I mentioned last week about a pastor in Iran who they threatened to put to death because of he's a Christian. I talked to my friend down at the Iranian church during the week. He said, I pray for him too, but you know, he's not a Christian. He's not a born-again believer. He's a, there's a man named William Branham years ago, probably one that's Pentecostal. There's a whole group of them over there in Iran who are following that belief system. They believe that if you believe in the Trinity, you're satanic. Just garbled up, if I can put a theological word, all garbled up. And so we need to pray for his salvation, first of all, and then pray for his safety and deliverance, if God might desire that. So I should put that in there and maybe give him more intensity in prayer for him, that somehow his eyes might be opened. He's leading a whole group of people who are following him. So it's a very serious issue there, theologically, biblically. Last week we talked about the priesthood of the believer. And I remind you that in the Old Testament there were actually three types of believers, if I can put it that way. There was the high priest, only one of those. Aaron was the first one. They had served until they died. Then there were the priests and the congregation, as we would say it, in general. Today, there's one type of believer. We have a high priest who's gone into the heavens. They're interceding for us. And all believers are priests before God. What a change took place. When Christ died, the veil was rent in two, and now we are priests. And I come to Romans chapter 1, if you will. I want to review some things for you. Many of you are knowledgeable in Romans, I trust. I want to review some things for you. Look at verse 7, if you will, of chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, to all who are at Rome, beloved of God, called, it says, to be saints. You notice those words, to and be, are in italics, which means not their original language. It could just say, called saints. I like that, don't you? So every believer is a priest. Every believer is a saint. No waiting until you die and they dig up all the bad things about you and all the good things about you. And then if you have a vote, see which one side wins, maybe you can become declared a saint. They're working on former popes right now, I think, in that area. I won't get into that. Anyway, so rejoice that we are all saints before the Lord. Can you rejoice in that? Amen. I've tried to get people knowledgeable in the book of Romans. Now, when you say knowledgeable, I don't mean that I have all knowledge by any means. The more I read the book of Romans, the more I realize I don't know. I've been studying for a while, and I've taught it. Been to South Korea, taught it to a group of pastors, and went to India, taught 135 pastors 1 week the book of Romans. So I've been thrilled more and more with the book of Romans, and yet the more I read it, the more I study it, I say, my, so much there. But let me just peruse with you, if I may, an overview of the book of Romans, and then we're going to deal with chapter 4 in a little bit. Read with me. I'll read for you. Read on at verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, the Roman world, that is. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I want you to be unaware, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles, other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The word power there, as you know, is dunamis. And it doesn't mean dynamite. I don't think Paul knew anything about dynamite, do you? It wasn't discovered back then. The word actually means inherent power. There is an inherent power in that gospel that he proclaims. That's the message we are to proclaim to the unbelievers, we tried to point out last week. And we are to give it forth in simplicity, realizing it's all in Christ. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As you well know already, I'm sure, that there are five divisions in the book of Romans. You can make it less or more, but I think I try to divide it five ways. Let me give you a little word that will take care of each division, all right? Each one's going to begin with the letter S. Some of you say, oh, I know the first one already. That's good. So we're going to make, I often say, put it like this. If you were to drive from here to New York without a map, today, of course, you have your iPods, iPhones, whatever you have, and all your navigation system, a little different today than it used to be. But back in the old days before that, which wasn't very long ago, right? If you were to drive from here to New York without a map, you might get there, but you might wander around and waste a lot of time, a lot of mileage. Had a map? Okay, we're going to take this route, and we're going to get there. So as you come to the book of Romans, let me give you a road map through the book. The children, young people, adults can memorize this little outline. It'll help you. Because I often find people go into the book of Romans, come in the front door, go out the back door, they're not sure where they've been. You ever had that problem? I have. So let's give you a road map through, if I may. All right? Chapters 1 to 3, sin. We'll come back to that in just a little bit, but everybody have that down? All right. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. Or a set apart unto God, sanctification. Now, Paul could have gone on to chapter 12, but he does not do that. He had to deal with the Jewish problem. So 9, 10, and 11 have to do with Israel. Those three chapters, chapter 9, Israel in the past. Why did God ever choose them? I lived in a community one time where a lot of Jewish people, in fact, there was a separate Jewish cemetery there, and I was with the mortician in the hearse. I was the passenger, you understand. We're headed for a burial site. He turned to me. He said, why did God choose the Jews? That's a good question, I said. It won't turn now, but I'd find out in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, because he loved them. He set his love upon them. Don't be over concerned about this matter of choosing. I like what Spurgeon said about our individual choosing, that is, God choosing us. He said, God certainly must have chosen me before I was born. He certainly would not have chosen me after I was born. We'll deal with that later on. As far as Israel is concerned, chapter 9, Israel in the past. Why did God choose them? Chapter 10, why he has put them aside. They are aside today. In fact, they have a blindness upon their minds. We talked about it a little bit last week. Now God saves Israel, people of Israel. It's always a thrill to see someone come to know Christ who is an Israelite by birth, natural birth. But there is that judicial blindness upon them. How long will that blindness be? Well, we're told in Romans 11, verse 25, that the blindness upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the full number of Gentiles has been called out, that's what God is doing today, you remember. Acts 15, 14 tells us that. He's calling out among the Gentiles a people for his name. When the full number of the Gentiles are saved, then the trumpet's going to sound. I like to put it this way. So, you know, it might be that you or I, pastor, we may be in a home or talking to somebody about salvation, and that individual receives Christ as Savior, and that's the last one to be saved to make up the church. What's going to happen? The trumpet's going to sound. There's going to be a glorious resurrection of church saints and rapture of living saints. We're going to be caught up to be with him in the sky, in the air. Now, depending upon what funeral it is, I kind of judge who's there sometimes. I've conducted quite a number of funerals, and if they're all Christians, often I say, you know, I was praying between the car and this burial spot that maybe the rapture would take place before we got here. Did I have to put this person down? We all go up. Won't that be a great day? Now, it's going to happen someday. But in the meantime, he's calling out a people for his name from among the Gentiles. So, 1911, sovereignty. There's that S. What does the word sovereign mean? Kind of big word, perhaps. You know, our country was created as a sovereign, made as a sovereign nation. I won't go into that right now, but just, which means we do not have to consult anyone. We can do, act in and of our own entity. And God can do as he pleases. He's completely sovereign over all. So chapter 11, there's going to be a future salvation for Israel. So there's four of them. How about number five, service? All that Paul dealt with, now he gives this great admonition to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Service. So you got those five down now? Sin. Salvation. Sanctification. Sovereignty and service. I was not going to bring in chapter 1 very much, but I do want to touch upon it. As I was there looking over my Bible, I said, I better touch upon this a little bit. Because our contemporary society. Look, if you will, at verse 21 for a moment of chapter 1. Paul's going to put down here by the moving to the Spirit of God, the demise of a society, if I can put it that way. What happens? Look at verse 21. First word is ingratitude. I'm going to give you four words. Each of them start with an I. Ingratitude. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, I think with me, what two times in world history did all the world know God? You know what they are, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. What's the second one? Noah, his wife, and the eight people that survived the flood. Started over. What happens then? Although they knew God, they were not thankful in gratitude, you see. They refused to give God his rightful place in their lives. Started relying upon self. What happens when that goes on? Well, look at number 2. Still in verse 21. they became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise became what? Fools. Now, I don't mean to be unkind here, but we have a lot of educated ignoramuses. Don't let that shock you. We're all ignorant in some areas, are we not? They wouldn't allow me to practice medicine, I'm sure. So he didn't know enough to do that. So we're all ignorant in some areas. But here's an ignorance that came to the hearts of men because they did not give God thanks. They became fools. Notice now the third word at verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolatry. What happened to the children of Israel back in the Old Testament? The temple. They brought in these very things. All type of created beings. Set up idols. So here is idolatry. Israel went into idolatry. God's own people. Now the fourth word is found down at verse I'm going to give you, based upon verse 24 and following. I'll give it to you now. Immorality. So you have then ingratitude, ignorance, idolatry, and now immorality. Here's the degradation, you see, of a society. I'm not going to go ahead and read much of the rest of this, but you perhaps are familiar with it. When I first started pastoring back many years ago, we didn't read these words in public. Now they're on the front pages of our paper. And you notice that it says here, God gave them up to uncleanness. I remind people that homosexuality, you say God will judge homosexuality. Homosexuality is a judgment upon a nation. So God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Down to verse 28, even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boastful, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Are we there yet, folks? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I'm just throwing that in free charge. I wasn't going to do that, but I did. Come now to chapter 3 for a moment, if you will, about sin. A verse which you've all memorized, I'm sure, verse 23. All sinned. When did all sin? all sin in Adam. Talking about a once-for-all act. Not talking about your personal committing of sin. All sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, he committed an act of sin. He was given a sin nature, which is passed now from generation to generation through the process of procreation. He also was given a sin guilt. And look in 5:12 a bit. Let me skip over there for a moment. Here's the sin guilt. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, a sin guilt entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that's why I tell them one day, I don't like that idea. I wasn't there. Why should God say I sinned in Adam? You know, I was not there when Christ died upon the cross. Aren't you glad that he included you? You can't have one without the other. All sin in Adam and fall short of the glory of God, 3:23 again, and fall or come short of the glory of God, which is in the present tense. Continually, habitually, fall short of the glory of God. There's then the sin. Much more could be said. Let's come now to the next word, salvation. Now, chapter 4 divides into three sections. I was going to go ahead and come back to this. We're going to do it now on the way. One through eight, we're not saved by works. I'm sure we know that as believers, but let's remind ourselves of it. Look down at verse 5. But to him who does not work, that's pretty clear, is it not? But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One who does not work. Now, the most difficult thing that an unbeliever has to get a hold of is the word grace. If you had a charismatic personality, get people to follow you, say, now, if you crawl from here to Los Angeles on your hands and knees, you'll get to heaven. You probably get a following. At Mexico City, this and our daughter, who was a missionary down there. We went to the new cathedral. I don't know how old it is, but the newest one, I guess. And we saw women, some with babes in arms, on their hands and knees, crawling through the gravel. The knees were bleeding, trying to get down front. I wish I could have told him it's not by works. Every religious system, no matter what title it might have, has a salvation based upon works, if they have a plan of salvation. In fact, do you realize what Paul says about this over in, I won't turn to it a second time, but over in 2 Corinthians? He talks about ministers of Satan. They are what? They are ministers of righteousness. I first saw that years ago. I scratched my head. Well, why would Satan's ministers be ministers of unrighteousness? Of righteousness, rather. I would think to be ministers of unrighteousness. What is it? They preach good works for salvation. See what I'm saying? You take all religious systems, shake it out down to the last point. It is some system of good works. I was pastor in a church, my first church. I went there in 1954. been a youth evangelism for about 5 years and took a church in 54, and we built a new building. I went there, we only had a rented facility, and God led us to buy a piece of property, 2.5 acres in Whittier, pay $25,000. I said, how are we ever going to pay for that? Went by there some years ago, talked to the pastor. I said, what's this property worth today? He said, well, you see that square we out there? He said, that's an acre of ground. We had to pay $1 million for that acre. That's kind of beside the point, but what I was saying is that we were building a building using volunteer help somewhat. Had a full-time foreman, so anybody who had some time to do it could come down, he could put on the work, and so it worked out pretty well. We had nights where we came and worked on the building. We had some people visit our church. I went to see them during the week. And we chatted a while. He said, I think I'll come down and help you on your building. I said, well, we never refuse anybody to come. I said, you know, that's not really the purpose of my coming here. I wanted to find out, first of all, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. May I pull my testament out and talk to you? I pulled my testament out of my pocket. And I presented the plan of salvation very simply, I thought. And what he said at the end, he said, no, I'm going to try to rearrange my schedule to come down there and work on the building with you. What I said just kind of went right over. Didn't soak in a bit. You talk about good works, you're there. When I was in South Korea teaching a group of Korean pastors, Romans, they're graduate students, and nice group of men, and I think it was Wednesday, I said, now we're going to have a time for questions and answers, because I was speaking to a translator, and so one who spoke up first, he stood up to the translator, he said, I've been pastor now for 20 years. I still have a problem in my own mind, how grace and works come together in salvation. I fell over. I tried not to show my shock, but I was shocked. I said to myself very quickly, it means he's been pastor, he doesn't know the difference between grace and works when it comes to salvation. So we don't with this in Romans 4 and 5, salvation. I'd like to emphasize again, notice what it says there, verse 5, but to him, 4 or 5, who does not work. You might be sincere. You might say, I've been a good man, good woman all my life. I try to do what's right. Even talk to people who say, well, I was baptized. You know Christ as Savior? Well, I must be. I was baptized. A lot of fuzziness out there, even among some who call themselves Christians. Now, the next part of chapter 4 is not by what? Can I put it this way? Ordinances. Now, Abraham was a believer. At 13 years after he was a believer, when he believed in God, chapter 15 of Romans, Abraham believed God. Actually, I said the other day, he said, Amen, Lord. I agree with you. God counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Paul uses an incident, he says here, that Abraham, circumcision was a circumcision for the nation of Israel. He said, Abraham was a believer before that ever happened. Therefore, if you're relying upon that, it cannot avail anything. We could apply it today like this. Church membership does not avail. Baptism does not avail. Good works and so forth does not avail. And then, salvation is not by law. On down in chapter 4, notice he says there at verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for there is no law. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. I'm not going to all that in detail. I just want to emphasize that Paul says that Abraham was justified before the law was ever given. Again, he uses Abraham as an example there. So some over 400 years went by. People were down in Egypt. They were let out. So the law cannot bring salvation. Whether it be a man-made law or the Ten Commandments, before I leave this section, I want to go to, if I may, to James for a moment. Can you flip over to James? Hebrews, James. Somebody comes up and says, well, look at chapter 2, if you will, verse 19. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. They believe that God is one. Doesn't mean they believe for salvation, of course. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And Martin Luther had a problem here. Like Martin Luther was so strong, he said he was so strong emphasizing grace. He'd been in the bondage of the law for so long under Catholicism. Luther read this. That shouldn't be in the scripture. Now really, folks, just look at it this way. When was Abraham justified by works? Before men, when he offered up his son Isaac. Justified before God for salvation, justified by works through his testimony before men. Often felt sorry for Abraham. Remember, his name was Abram, first of all, father of the Almighty. Later on, his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. I've often thought about a caravan coming through Abraham's territory. Abraham was a hospitable individual. Provide food for them and some lodging. Well, your name is Abraham. How many children do you have? I don't have any. He probably was embarrassed about that. So finally, God gave him a son. Abraham, take your son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah. Where was the temple built, by the way? Up on Mount Moriah. Go up there and sacrifice your son. Abraham packed his bags, or a donkey, whatever it was, burro, whatever it was. And off they went. And I imagine his neighbors, I'm just imagining this, neighbors said, you know, Abraham really believes his God. He really believes in obeying his God. God told him now to take his son that he gave him supernaturally. Remember, 100 years old, his wife 90. Not only did Abraham restore Sarah's childbearing capability, he also restored her beauty. as a young woman, because the king wanted her in his harem after she was 90 years old. Abraham then obeyed God. And God realized that Abraham was going to go ahead and kill his son, as he was told to do so. God restrained him. Abraham obeyed God. When was Abraham justified by works? It was before men, not before God. Hope you see what I'm trying to say. Justified by faith for salvation, justified by works as a testimony before others. So salvation is not by works, not by ordinances, not by the law. How about salvation? How about sanctification? Now in chapters 6, 7, and 8, you have some key words here, especially chapter 6. He talks about us being baptized into Christ there at verse 3. You see it? Every time somebody sees the word baptism, oh, that's talking about water baptism. No, it's not at this point. Talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Now, there are actually 7 baptisms mentioned in the scripture. I haven't time to deal with those this morning. This is a Holy Spirit baptism. And remember, what does Ephesians 4 tell us? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All believers should be baptized, but all believers have not been. They're saved. In fact, if you'd like to have a verse on that, if you don't mind turning back to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Let me give you a verse, you can mark it in your Bibles. I've been trying to get my students to remember this. Actually, it's almost 11. It's down at chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received, what, the Holy Spirit, just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized. See, baptism, water baptism, cannot save. Cannot help you be saved. They had received the Holy Spirit. They were believers. And he commanded them to be baptized. To be baptized. I just throw that in passing. What's the key in chapter 6? Let me suggest this to you. Look at the word know at verse 3, K-N-O-W. We must know that we've been baptized into Christ. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Who's the old man? Adam. We're taken out of Adam. Placed into Christ. Some say the old man must be the old nature. No, old nature does not die. It's very much alive. If you have a bottle of poison, have the skull and crossbones on it, you take that label off and put a label on it that says essence of peppermint, does that bottle become more dangerous or less dangerous? More dangerous, right? You tell people that have no sin nature, it becomes more dangerous rather than less dangerous. So we are to know certain things. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now the second word I want you to know is reckon. Look at verse 11. have knowledge to consider. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. So you need to know certain things and then present your body's members. See verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, don't want to oversimplify it, but it is very simple, I think. Here's the essence of the Christian life right here. We must understand certain things up here. We're to present ourselves to God. Now, when we sin, we have presented ourselves under the sin nature. Paul says, don't live that way anymore. You don't have to. While you're unsaved, you couldn't help it. Now that you're saved, present yourself to God. So no matter where you are. I used to teach downtown at the Servicemen's Center for about 8 years or more, maybe. And I used to tell them down there, I said, now you're going to have lunch here, and we're going to have a little Bible study. When you go back, keep in mind, there's going to be all kinds of immorality talked among you, not by you, but among you, perhaps. Remember this. It's not what goes in that defiles, what comes out that defiles. You can, as it were, have an invisible shield around you, and while all that's going on, you do your job right. You just keep presenting yourself to God. Don't listen to what they're saying. Don't be involved in that. You cannot change the atmosphere, perhaps, but you can change your own attitude toward it. Present yourself to God. So when you get up in the morning, even maybe before you get up, you wake up during the night, just present yourself to God. Do this continually. See, that's the essence of the Christian life. More could be said, but I haven't time. Now, chapter 7 is the wrong way for the Christian life. Putting yourself under a law system. In chapter 8, you have, up till now, the Holy Spirit's already been mentioned once or twice in this book. Beginning at chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 19 times. That should tell you something, should it not? If you live the Christian life, it must be by the enabling of the Spirit of God. I just got started. My time is short. It's over. I don't want to take advantage of good people. But I think we'll stop here for the day and then remember about Israel and then about your service to the Lord.